And please remain standing as we consider ourselves before a holy God this morning. I want us to read, we're going to read the whole psalm this morning for the worship service, but I want to start in the second half, and we will begin in verse 38 of Psalm 89 as we consider our passage and as we consider our holy God that we've come to worship today. This is God's word. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Selah. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old by which your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. So like criminals that are on trial have to stand for the judge, we've done that. We've heard that God declares us not guilty, even though we are guilty, because the Lord Jesus Christ was punished on our behalf. And so now in our service, we sit as we listen to the gospel and the good news that God tells his people. And this week we'll read it from the first half of Psalm 89, which is our text this morning. It's a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations, Selah. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm shall also strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Selah. Father, as we hear your word in Psalm 89, it is an amazing thing, and it teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would pray that you would help us to see more of his glory this morning, that you would uncover this for us, that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to be in our midst and teach us more about him. For it is through him that we are saved by his work and what he has done for us. He's the one who came to be our deliverer and our savior. And we're thankful for him and we worship our triune God because of what he's done. We ask you hear and receive our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Psalm 89 as we have read in the Law and the Gospel, as we've sung in two hymns this morning. And so it's quite a long song and there's a lot of stuff here and I was thinking, what do you say about a song like this? There's so many directions that you could take this. I'm going to take it in the direction of helping us to learn God's word and understand what it is that it teaches. And the reason why is because the Bible is this gigantic, huge book. And it is actually 66 books that have been written over 1,400 years apart from the first book to the last book. It was written in three different languages, in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. This book was written on three different continents, in Europe, in Africa, in Asia. There's nearly 40 authors that wrote the Bible. And all of this ended 2,000 years ago. When you start thinking about those kinds of facts, it can make even beginning to grasp its most basic thoughts and contours and ideas a very daunting task, as a lot of you know. How in the world can you possibly make sense of a book like this? Well, over the course of many centuries, the church has developed various disciplines of theology that can help us do that. So what is theology? It's not a very nice word in a lot of circles these days. But all it means is the study of God. Okay? Theology is the study of God. It's fallen on bad times. Maybe because it can be an abstract thing and difficult to wade through and feel irrelevant to many people. But when theology is done well, its intent is to help us understand who God is as he has revealed himself to us in the Bible. And to understand who God is, I hope you would agree, is anything but irrelevant, right? It's the most practical thing in all the world to know who God is. So I want to tell you just about some disciplines within theology proper. There's exegetical theology, biblical theology, systematic theology, historical theology, and pastoral theology. That's a lot, isn't it? As we try and figure out God's word in different ways. Exegetical theology takes a passage like we do every week, and it looks at its own context and it attempts to discover what its meaning was for the original authors. And biblical theology looks at a theme and it traces it out throughout the Bible to try and make sense of how that theme unfolds progressively in history. Systematic theology looks at the logic of God and his plan of redemption and it attempts to put order to what might otherwise be chaos. Historical theology looks at how theology has developed over time in church history and even in the Bible itself. In fact, there's a passage in our text that you could consider historical theology as the psalmist is going back to a text in Samuel and he's developing that and thinking about how Samuel wrote about it. And then you have pastoral theology, which is trying to apply all of this to us living today. So I bring all of this up because to my mind, even though it is a song, and always remember that the Psalms are songs, even though it's a song, Psalm 89 is one of the great chapters in the Bible for doing theology. You could do all five disciplines here very easily, spend a lot of time on it. And so it's one of the chief places that you can go to learn to understand the Bible itself. Psalm 89 is. When you put it to song, it becomes all the more able to accomplish those things because songs get under your skin and into your heart and your mind in ways that just doing theology can't do. So I ask you, do you want to have a better grasp of what the Bible teaches? Only you can answer that question. Do you want to know its story and its themes and its goal? Do you want to know the God of this Bible? Then I say to you, make it a lifelong task to understand Psalm 89 better. Okay? That'll give you something pretty tangible to think about. But I want to help you on this journey. And so today, I want you to consider, as we go through this, what I've come to believe are two of the most important doctrines from the Bible that can give you a map in your mind to help you navigate God's dealings with his creation. Both of them are explicit in Psalm 89. In this song, they're also mutually dependent on one another. And when you understand them properly, they can greatly advance your understanding of God's word and his purposes in redemptive history. So I thought of an analogy. Think of two beams of light. Okay, they're shooting across and they go into a lens. And when they go into that lens refracts their light at a point out farther that becomes the focal point in a distance so that you can see the light very clearly. Okay, and that's what I'm thinking of these two doctrines are really like, these two beams of light going into a lens so that you can see and focus on something in the distance. So let me tell you about these two doctrines before we actually look at them in the psalm. The first one is very familiar to Reformed Christians, but it's often misunderstood and sometimes very badly by many other Christians. It's called the theme of divine covenants. We call it covenant theology. It's God's dealings with man from the Garden of Eden onward, okay? Because all of those dealings are covenantal in nature. That is, when people ask me to give them one word that gets at the heart of what it means to be reformed, I tell them covenant is what it means to be reformed, okay? The reason it's so important is because covenants define the relationship between God and his creation, and especially between God and mankind through a covenant of works. All of mankind are under this covenant, or more graciously, his chosen people. Because if there's no covenant, then there's no relationship between God and man. It just can't happen. And if there's no relationship between God and man, then there's no Bible. So for the most part, covenant is an idea that teaches us about life with God down here on earth. So keep that in your mind. It's kind of the lower of the two beams. It's an earthly oriented thing. As its lens and focal point, covenant has Christ in mind always, including here in Psalm 89. John Framer recently, in fact, he wrote this just yesterday. God has entered into genuinely personal relationships with human beings. Indeed, Scripture emphasizes these relationships. Among them are covenants, which, of course, are central to biblical redemption. And the principal promise of the covenants between God and believers is this, quote, I will be with you. He calls it the Emmanuel principle. Emmanuel, God with us. Fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Christ came to be with us in space and time, to take to himself our sins, to bring us new life in him. He came to be our covenant Lord. This is the gospel. The second doctrine is one that's not familiar to many Christians at all. It's stayed for the most part in Old Testament academic ivory towers, though that is slowly changing. But it's one thing that we have seen already before in the Psalms, especially the recent Psalm 82. And I've been thinking about this idea for 7 or 8 years now, teaching it for about that long in this church. And as I've done that, I've only grown in my belief that it is the perfect complement to covenant And it's therefore very important to understand. This is the doctrine of the divine counsel. Why is the divine counsel so important? Well, if covenant deals mostly with life between man and God down here, the counsel deals mostly with life between God and other beings up there. The divine counsel, what is it? It's the structure, the bureaucracy through which God works out his plan on earth from heaven. And it also has as its lens and focal point the Lord Jesus, because Christ is the one like the Son of Man. Do you remember this in Daniel 7? Who comes before the Ancient of Days with the thrones of heaven all around, watching to receive an eternal kingdom in Daniel 7. And we will see him today in the divine counsel in Psalm 89 as well. So this is the heavenly counterpart to the earthly doctrine of the covenants. And I describe what divine counsel theology has done for my life, not as changing anything that I've believed, but as kind of doubling the information that I have believed. And why not? Because if there's two realms, if there's heaven and earth, to be missing one or the other is to be missing, well, half of the universe from a biblical perspective. And this is why so many things in God's word finally make sense when they did not prior to understanding either the covenants or the counsel. Now, amazingly, Psalm 89 brings both of these together in perfect harmony. Both are essential to the psalm, which is only half understood if you only appreciate one or the other of these. And frankly, it's not understood at all if you ignore both of them. As I said, the lens and the focal point through which both rays focus are here in this psalm, making it the perfect chapter to figure out God's heavenly plans and his earthly plans and how they work together to reach this incredible, glorious goal of God glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ to the entire universe through his Holy Spirit. So if you can get this down, then you have gone farther than most people will ever go in their understanding of the Bible. That's my opinion. That's a lot to try and prove to you in the next 30 minutes, when I'm going to try and do it. Okay, so let's look at the context of Psalm 89 before we get into it. To do, remember that we are in, the Psalter is divided into five books. This is book three. This is the last song in book three. And so therefore, it's a capstone, a high point, a concluding song. Its last verse is nearly identical to the last verse of the previous two book endings. And it was added to the original song in order to round out book three. And this is why when you're reading those verses 38 through 51, and then it's so depressing, and then all of a sudden it's blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen. It's because it wasn't originally part of the song. It was added later, just like the last verses of the two endings of the last two books. All right. Now, last week we looked at Psalm 87 and 88 together, and we saw that the two songs had in common the theme of water. Now, this theme continues to bubble up to the surface in Psalm 89. Look at verses 8 through 10. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab, the sea dragon, like a carcass. And verse 25, I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. So the point is, and I couldn't develop this last week because we just didn't have time, but the water theme is linking Psalm 87, 88 and 89 together. Now, just as this theme continues, so also Psalm 89 furthers the basic teaching of those two songs. So what do I mean? Psalm 87 foretold glorious things. Remember, glorious things of you are spoken. Life-giving springs of gospel. And that was about how the Gentiles who were given over to darkness and the worship of Satan would one day be born again in such a way that they could call Zion the very place of their birth. That was Psalm 87. Psalm 88 then described this descent of the Messiah into the watery depths of Sheol, where he would suffer the wrath of God and be forsaken by all his friends. And it foreshadowed the need for God to resurrect him from the dead. And what Psalm 89 now does is it brings these two things to a climax by telling us all about how God is going to accomplish this. So the simplest outline I found for Psalm 89 is three P's: praise, promises, and problems. I like that. Verses 1 through 18 is praise. 19 through 37 is promises, and then go to the end, except for the last verse, and you have a lot of problems. If you keep this in mind as we go along, I think it can be helpful. And as we do this, I also want you to keep the superscription in mind as well. Like the previous song, this is called a maskil. That's a word that means wisdom. And it is important because it's trying to teach you the fear of the Lord in this song. It's composed by a fellow named Ethan the Ezrahite. He was, about all we know of him is that he was of such renown in the ancient world that Solomon is compared to him, said to be even wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite. All right, so I'm going to take us through Psalm 89 through these two rays of light. And I'm going to begin with the counsel. The divine counsel. I want you to keep in mind that much of the initial context here comes in the form of praising God for his attributes. So look at verse 1. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Now, there's two words there. One is steadfast love. It's just one word in the Hebrew. And one is faithfulness. Steadfast love and faithfulness. Interesting, both of those words appear seven times in this psalm, usually together. Now, it will become very important when we come to sing the focal point of God's word through this song. God's steadfast love and his faithfulness both appear in verse 2 as well. But now you see that the context shifts to the heavens. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. Now, this is a point that is not brought out enough in commentaries or sermons, but I believe that it's completely vital, not the least reason being that the song begins right here. Somehow, God is going to prove to the heavens that he is full of steadfast love and faithfulness to man. The heavenly realm will bear witness to this. Some will cheer, some will growl. But all will bow before this great God. The psalmist calls for all the heavens to praise God because of his covenant. Now that's verses 3 through 4. And I'm going to skip by that because you can't really talk about these both together. So verses 5 through 8 put us right there in the divine counsel itself. Let me read those verses. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? So, in those verses, four times we are told that there is an assembly or a council. And that's the words of the psalm itself, that is made up of holy ones, heavenly beings. The heavenly beings is literally the sons of God there. Holy ones again, and the host of heaven. Think about the doxology and you know what that's talking about. The point is, this is the divine counsel that we saw in Psalm 82, which is also in book 3. Calvin was right on track here when he said this, quote, the appellation, the sons of God, is here given to angels. This is a point worthy of our careful attention. For although God everywhere declares in his word that the angels are only his servants and always ready to execute his commands, yet the world, not contented with having only one God, forges for itself a countless number of deities. Think about the reasons for the praise among the heavenly beings here in these verses. It is because God does wonders that even they cannot fathom. And just try and wrap your mind around that for a moment. God does wonders that even the angels can't fathom. What are they? He's faithful, implying that they are not. He's incomparable because he's uncreated. No one is like him, it says. He is to be, therefore, feared, even in the heavens, because he is awesome above all the heavenly beings around him, and he is mighty and can do anything that he wants. Therefore, what Calvin says next in his commentary should be heeded by everyone. He says, God is very terrible in the assembly. In these words is censured that devilish superstition to which almost all men are prone, of exalting angels beyond measure and without reason. But if the angels themselves tremble and are afraid before the divine majesty, why should they not be regarded as subjects and kept in their own ranks, that God alone may have the sovereignty entirely to himself? And I say, amen and amen, because what do you think Zeus worship and Odin worship and all that worship of the gods is all about? It's the very same thing that Calvin was just talking about. Now, it's not that the supernatural ends here. It actually keeps going for a few verses. There's hints of it in the next two verses, the water verses, which recall the Exodus and the death of Pharaoh in the sea. Remember, I said last week that Rahab, who was there in Psalm 87, is the sea dragon. It's not that prostitute in Jericho. In other places in the Bible, Rahab is likened to Leviathan and Satan, and is therefore an image of supernatural evil. It's an evil that stood behind the Pharaoh, whom the Lord mocked and proved to the whole world was powerless against him. And so therefore, Satan is one who must worship and fear the Lord. Verse 11 continues the heavenly theme by proclaiming that the heavens are yours. The earth is also yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. And so if literally everything is God's, then of course all creatures here below and above ye heavenly host must praise him. And that's why we sing the doxology every single week. The supernatural divine counsel connections finish, at least for a while in the song, in a very difficult to translate verse 12. And the thing is, it's not difficult because we don't know what the words mean. We do. The problem is that the words mean two things. And you, in translating, you have to pick one idea or the other. So let's look at that verse. The north and the south, you've created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. Now, that's the ESV. And this translation helps you see that God has made everything that there is. So it says the north and the south. And if you take Tabor and Hermon, which are mountains, and you take them geographically, I suppose you might be able to even say east and west as well. But both Tabor and Hermon are mountains in the ancient world that were associated with false worship. The Canaanites used them prior to Israel. And as we saw in Psalm 68, with at least Hermon, Israel fell into the very same snare of false worship through them. And that leads to the point that the north and the south are also words for two other mountains, both of which have otherworldly reputations. North is the word Zaphon, and it refers to the cosmic mountain of Baal in Syria. South is the word Yamim, and it refers to Mount Amanus, another significant mountain of false worship in southern Turkey. And so the effect is that even the most sacred precincts of the gods of the ancient world were created by Yahweh, and they know it, and they praise him. Made me think of that verse, the rocks will cry out if you don't. As long as we're here, it's also worth noting that several words are used to depict the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And they appear right together in a bunch of verses. And this is the way we can feel the divine counsel in the presence of the angel of the Lord here. The arm, the hand, the right hand, the face, the name, the glory, the shield, the king, the firstborn. Those all appear within about six verses together. And those are all words that are used to describe the angel in the Old Testament. Notice how verse 13 starts off, O Lord, God of hosts. And that comes from verse 8. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, high your right hand. So in other words, I would argue that we have here veiled references in the psalm to the Father and the Son as it's thinking about the counsel and all the supernatural stuff. And the reason that's important is because we come to verse 37. And that's the last verse that we read for the gospel this morning, because there's a breaking point in the psalm here. Verse 37 reads in the ESV, like the moon, it, and the it is the covenant, which we'll get to here in a minute, shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies, and Selah. And Selah again means pause, and that's important because this is truly astonishing what's going to be said here. If you get this, what I'm about to tell you, the entire psalm comes alive in even greater ways than you could have imagined. This verse speaks about a witness, and in the ESV again, in the skies. But more literally, it's a witness in the clouds. And that phrase appears back in verse 6. Read it this way in the earlier context. Who in the clouds can be compared to Yahweh? E. Theodore Mullen writes this. Both occurrences of this phrase presuppose some figure who stands before Yahweh in his court, one of the holy sons of God. Now, for the Canaanites, Baal comes in or on the clouds. For the Greeks, it's Zeus. For the Scandinavians, it's Odin. This happens all over the world. We've already seen how there is no created being that is comparable to Yahweh. That's the very reason that they're all praising him. But in the Old Testament, there's also a heavenly figure that comes in the clouds. Do you know who it is? At the Exodus, do you remember what happened? We've already seen that the Exodus is in view in this very psalm. It is Yahweh who comes in the pillar of cloud in Exodus 13. He's clearly identified as the angel of the Lord in Exodus 14. In Revelation, listen to this. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud. Who's it talking about? It's talking about Christ. But the verse as it reads in the ESV seems to suppose that the covenant is the witness in the clouds. The covenant is, quote, a faithful witness in the skies. That's the way I think the translators are taking this. But the verse can also be translated more literally as this. Listen to the difference. A witness in the clouds will be faithful. It's not a thing, but a who that is in the clouds. In other words, God is going to make a covenant in the heavens before all the heavenly beings, and one being in the clouds will be its faithful witness. As Heiser puts it, this is God's co-signer of the covenant. Who is the co-signer? Listen to that language of faithful witness. Revelation speaks about this at least twice, coming straight from this verse. The book starts off. Chapter 1, verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And again, later in the book to the church at Laodicea, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the chief of God's creation. So what this verse 37 is teaching then is that God is going to swear an oath before the heavenly beings. That's what the sun and the moon are there for. They represent them. And this is why the council is brought up in the early part of the song. But a faithful witness who has to be nothing less than Yahweh himself is going to be the witness to the fact that what is sworn will come to pass. He is its guarantor. And so therefore, we have to turn to the second ray of light, which is the divine covenants. Much more familiar to most people is this idea of covenants. Verse 3, the covenant with my chosen one is the context that the psalm begins with. Now, this, it says, will establish God's steadfast love and faithfulness in the heavens. It's this covenant. It's going to prove God is faithful and full of steadfast love. God wants to show even the angels just what kind of a loving, faithful God he is. Have you ever thought about that before? Fascinating to me. Verses 3 through 4 read this way. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah, pause. Why do we pause here? I think it's because this verse recalls in vivid detail the promise God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It uses many of the same words. My servant David, I will raise up your offspring or your seed, and talking about the throne of his kingdom forever. It's all found there in 2 Samuel 7. The second half of these two verses talks about David specifically. He's the great king of Israel in the Old Testament. And then the first half seemingly calls him my chosen one. And certainly David was chosen by God. But this is also cryptic language used of David's greater son in other places. So after the fall, go all the way back to the garden for a moment. After the fall, this covenant with David becomes the sixth and the final great covenant of the Old Testament. You have a covenant made with Adam in the garden post-fall. You have one made with Noah and then Abraham. Then there's a covenant with Moses and Levi, and then finally David. Moses and Levi, I call them the prophetic and the priestly covenants. And the Davidic covenant finishes out the three great offices. It's the kingly covenant. And so one person in the future, according to the Old Testament, is going to fulfill all of these offices as prophet, priest, and king. And it's all covenantal in nature. It's a sworn oath by God that someone's going to do this. So we're focusing on the kingly covenant of David. Davidic language resumes in verse 20. I have found David, my servant, and with my holy oil I have anointed him. Now, this context is in the context of the hand and the arm of God in verse 21. Which shall be established with him and shall strengthen him. So Ethan, I think, is exploring the implications that this covenant with David's seed is going to have, though I'm not certain that Ethan the wise knew the full extent of his inspired words. The promises of the covenant now come into full view in several verses. Verses 22 through really 36 start to tell you all about what this covenant is. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. In my name shall be his horn. His horn shall be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's that Revelation language we just heard with the faithful witness, by the way. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne at the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the words that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. And then that last verse, and here's how I'm going to prove it. There's going to be a faithful witness in the skies that's going to co-sign that covenant with me. So here we see in these verses promises of this incredible covenant. They include military victories, exaltation of the king, expansion of his kingdom, adoption as a son of God. Salvation is promised here. The role of the cherished firstborn son is promised. A never-ending lineage of descendants to serve as king. And of course, God's faithful, steadfast love. All of this has as its ultimate purpose God finding a way to display his faithful, steadfast love. In the middle of the psalm, it starts crying out about how blessed is the people that has a God like this. And just last week we saw what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Now, there's a couple of verses here that seem a little out of place because in the middle of all these promises, you have this stipulations that occur. Did you notice those? The king must not forsake God's laws, rules, statutes, and commandments, or else he will be punished. And this is not technically part of the Davidic covenant he's talking about here, but rather the kings are themselves still under the Mosaic covenant, and they must keep the law if they want to remain in the land. Nevertheless, and this is the point of the Davidic covenant, this is, I think, why he brings the Moses covenant up there. Nevertheless, even if the kings do not obey Moses, God will not remove his steadfast love or faithfulness to David. He says, I will not be false even when they are. I will not violate my covenant, because this is a gracious covenant, a royal grant full of unconditional promises that God has sworn and he cannot lie. Moses' covenant is conditional. Do this and live. How many times do we read that in the New Testament and also in the Old? And what a lesson it teaches us about God's grace. Grace is what God does, not us. It's what we do not deserve. And yet he gives it anyway because of his love. If God did not enter into a covenant like this, the entire line of David, starting with David, if you remember his life, would have been destroyed before it ever got started. Because God is holy, and as we've seen, he will not tolerate sin. He will punish it. He would annihilate it. This is precisely why covenant is so important to grasp, especially when the covenant promises are unconditional. They're simply because God swears it. I'm going to be gracious to you. End of story. Now, curiously, there is something in verse 35 that, to my mind, brought back the council idea. For the covenant and the council are intertwined. It says, I have sworn by my holiness. It's possible to read it this way. I have sworn by my Holy One. Quite different. In my mind, that would mean the Father is swearing through the witness in the clouds. The cloud is an image of the Holy Spirit. So that there are two or three witnesses to establish his covenant. Okay, so that's most of the psalm. But the thing is, the psalm does not finish on this high note. I think you could preach a whole sermon on this, really. But rather, it descends into a minor key that shows confusion, dissonance, and sadness, at least for Ethan. And the editor of the psalm, I think probably Ezra, who uses this as a launching pad to introduce the next set of songs in book 4. Because just as soon as he's thinking about the covenant being made firm in the heavens and all these unconditional promises, and it's such a highlight, and it's such a, I mean, the climax of book 3 comes there in verse 37. As soon as he sees this, everything else feels the opposite, because he starts to look at the earth and everything that's going on in it. So beginning in verse 38, going all the way through 51, there is an extended lament and a series of questions wondering how these glorious things can be true when the reality is this. Verse 38, you've cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. Now that links us to the extremely depressing and sad Psalm 88, the one right before this. Suddenly, we have over a dozen you haves in these verses from 38 to 45. These are not happy things. You have cast off in your wrath your anointed, your Messiah. You've renounced the covenant and defiled his crown. God has breached his walls and destroyed his strongholds. He's exalted the right hand of his foes and made his enemies rejoice. He's turned and made him fall by the sword and not stand in battle. He's destroyed his splendor and cast down his throne. He's cut short his days and covered him with shame. Selah. The psalmist is clearly thinking about events in his own day, perhaps some great battle or even the exile itself, where the kings are no more. But the remarkable thing is that the song ends with puzzling questions about how God's covenant can be unconditional and all these incredible promises, and yet it all seems exactly the opposite. This is the real world that we live in. We believe with our minds by faith that God will do these things. And then we look around and we say, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? He talks about men as a vapor. Who can live and not see death or deliver his soul from the pit, from Sheol? Pause again. It's language of Ecclesiastes, fit for a wise man like Solomon, right, Ethan? And we pause because we don't often think of life like this, even though it is. The Bible is real about the frailty of life and it passing away and going quickly. It doesn't let us not think about that, even though that's all we want to do is not think about it. But that's not even the end of it. The descent goes even lower. Verse 49, where is your steadfast love of old and your faithfulness that you swore to David? Remember how your servants are mocked and bear insults of all the nations? They mock you, Lord, and they mock the footsteps of your Messiah. And the song ends. It's a conclusion with no answer, except for the last verse, which concludes the book in praise. And friends, this is why you need the lens. You cannot understand the scripture properly. You can't understand any doctrine. I don't care what it is. I don't care how important it is. Unless you have the lens that refracts the light of that doctrine to a single focal point. That lens is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the co-signer of the council and he's the guarantor of the covenant. He's the focal point as his coming to earth as a human. He's right here, even in Ethan's lament. Will you hide yourself, your face forever, God? No, I won't. Why? Because God would hide his face for that brief moment from Messiah on the cross so that he could look upon you and show you favor through his face. You see, Psalm 89 takes the death theme of Psalm 88 and the new birth theme of Psalm 87. And it shows through these mysterious prophecies that the very things that little Messiah like David or one of his kingly sons were going through on earth would have to be fulfilled by big Messiah who would come from heaven. The reason the guarantor of the covenant and the divine counsel part is so important is because the guarantor, the one who signs the covenant, the one who witnesses, is the one who himself swore to become the Messiah who would suffer in this way, causing all who looked upon him to shake their head in disbelief. But in doing so, made a way through covenant promises that these things would be sure and certain forever. The promise was made in heaven itself before heavenly beings. Do you think the angels understood what was going on the day they watched the Son of God become a witness to this covenant? This has ramifications for all those who fell from heaven, because in dying on the cross, Christ destroyed their legal power over the souls of men. As God, he made the covenant promises certain. As man, he brought them to pass. And now book three ends, having given us one long cycle of, and this begins all the way back, I think it's in 73, with lament, rejoice, lament, rejoice, lament, rejoice. The songs keep doing that all the way to Psalm 89, which starts with rejoicing and then it ends in lamenting. Except for the very last verse, which ends in rejoicing. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. You can praise God even in lamentation in the midst of great evil, whatever you are going through, because God, through Christ, entered into the very same evil and overcame it. In giving us these words, our hearts are not left in despair. They are put in thankfulness, knowing God in Christ has found a way to show you his steadfast love and faithfulness through putting his son to death and raising him to life, so that all who trust in him shall not be put to shame. What is the verse here? I thought about this as I was reading it. And I mentioned it just a moment ago. Verse 15. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. That's the middle of the psalm, and it's the central point for all of us who are able to sing and hear this song, to know that God, through these things, has made it so that we can know what it's like to shout for joy because of what Christ has done. Learn this psalm, and you will know the Bible better than most people will ever know it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great word. I thank you for how you inspire Ethan, the wise whom we know almost nothing about, to write such a great chapter of the Bible. I thank you for whoever edited this and put it into this place in the Psalter, and the things that must have been going through his mind as he did it. I thank you for the last verse of book three that ends in praise, even after such a lament ends the psalm. I thank you for the mysteries of the prophecies that are here of Christ. I thank you for how you reveal yourself through covenant, and how you have shown yourself in heaven to be the one who is above all, and to be praised by everyone on earth and everyone in heaven for who you are. Such a great and glorious thing that we're able to look at your word freely and openly, without fear. We're able to do it. We're able to come here willingly, knowingly, understanding that we're coming to be fed a banquet by your word. How awesome is that, God, that you would give us such privileges to know you better as we come to your word and we think about it in these various ways. I pray that you would give a blessing to all who are able to hear this word today, and that you would use it for your glory and for the strengthening and edification of your people, in Christ's name.